The reading is from Luke chapter 10, the first 24 verses. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal those who are ill and tell them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near.' I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than that town. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you."
I've just got to shuffle all my bits of paper and start losing all my bookmarks and things. But that's what the preacher does, isn't it? So I really think it's important when we come to this passage of Scripture, or in fact of any passage of Scripture, that we try and read it with fresh eyes every time. So easy, isn't it, for us to just read what we're familiar with and get to the end of it and think, oh yeah, that was the story of Jesus sending out 72 or whatever story we get, and we kind of miss the huge significance, the huge impact of what God is trying to tell us through each and every little story, parable, indication throughout the Scriptures. So to try to bring the impact of what we've just read out and see it afresh, I'm going to parallel it with another story, not from the Scriptures, but from church history. I don't know if anybody's heard of Jeremiah Lanphier. Some of you may have done. He was a Christian businessman in New York in 1850s. And he felt God speaking to him and say, "I would like you to start a businessman's prayer group. One lunchtime, once a week." This was in a time where there'd been what we know now as the Great Awakening. That had happened, the first one. But that had really tailed right off, and people were very concerned that that what was happening in America, and I suppose all around the world, was very much a falling away from following the Lord. Anyway, this guy, Jeremiah Lanphier, sort of struggled for a while about, you know, whether he should do this, and then decided, well, what could possibly be the problem with starting a little prayer group? And that's the background for this short reading that I have. It says, in September 1857, a man of prayer, Jeremiah Lanphier, started a lunchtime businessman's prayer meeting in the upper room of the Dutch Reformed Church consistory building in Manhattan. In response to his advertisement, Only 6 people out of a population of 1 million showed up. In fact, if you read a bit more around that, I think he was the only person there at the beginning of the meeting. But the following week, there were 14. Then 23, when it was decided to meet every day for prayer. By late winter, they were filling the Dutch Reformed Church, then the Methodist Church on John Street, then the Trinity Episcopal Church on Broadway at Wall Street. In February and March 1858, every church and public hall in downtown New York was filled. Horace Greeley, the famous editor, sent a reporter with a horse and buggy racing round the prayer meetings to see how many men were praying. In 1 hour, he could only get to 12. But he counted 6,100 men attending. Then a landslide of prayer began, which overflowed to the churches in the evenings. Wow. People began to be converted, 10,000 a week in New York City alone. The movement spread through New England, church bells bringing people to prayer at 8 in the morning, 12 noon, and 6 in the evening. The revival raced up the Hudson and down the Mohawk, where the Baptists, for example, had so many people to baptize that they went down the river, cut a big hole in the ice, and baptized them in the cold water. Finishes by saying, when Baptists do that, they really are on fire. You get a sense, don't you, of that's an amazing beginning of the Second Great Awakening in the US, which spread out across the world. A huge outpouring of spiritual activity that took place at that time. And I want to suggest to you that what we've just read from Luke 10 is a similar thing. It's a huge outpouring of spiritual activity. 72 ministers being sent out into a surrounding area. And we know from the way that we read in verse 17, they returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to you to us in your name. So when they went out and spoke into that region, there was this huge outpouring of spiritual activity. There was a huge outpouring of God moving and invading the lives of people. And it's easy to miss that, isn't it, as we just read it as part of our readings. It's easy to miss the huge impact that this mission, this mini mission, if you like, had on the surrounding people. I'd like to, before I sort of speak on one or two of the points from here, I'd like to clarify the fact that this was the second mission that Jesus sent out. The first one was just the 12 disciples. And it's easy to get these two confused because, of course, Matthew is also inspired by the Holy Spirit, but kind of mashes the two together. So Luke has, actually it's the previous chapter, beginning of chapter 9, Luke has Jesus sending out the 12 with similar instructions and then has a separate mission for the 72. Matthew has just the 12, but some of the stuff that Luke has in the 72 gets shoved into the 12. So you see, it's easy to get a little bit confused about that. But Luke shows us, in fact, Luke's the only one to talk about this second mission of 72. He shows us that there were two distinct initiatives that Jesus initiated, I was going to say, but I suppose that works. Also, our reading is, interestingly enough, it's a reading of two halves. So, Robert, I've not heard a reading given quite that way, but it fell nicely into my lap, to be honest. It's a reading of two halves because the first half is Jesus' instruction, which is down to verse 16. And the second half is Jesus' response once the mission has taken place and they come back to him. So we've got two halves there to look at. Let's look at the first half, which is the instruction. And I just want really you to notice some things about it. First of all, who was sent? We just have one clue, and it's in the word others. What doesn't really give us much else to go on. I mean, I guess it means others than the 12 disciples who'd already been sent. But apart from that, could have been anybody. Probably was literally anybody. Obviously followers of the Lord Jesus. But that's it. That's all we get. Jesus picked 72 others and just sent them out. Which is like, that's like you and me. The other thing that describes these is the word appointed. So Jesus actually appointed these people, picked these people and sent them out. And that is a recurring pattern in Scripture. One of the things that I particularly like about Paul's ministry, everybody thinks that Paul, he just went off and did his thing. But Acts 13 has a similar thing in more detail than this one word appointed that we have in Luke 10. Acts 13 said, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So in the same way, Paul, obviously still called Saul at this point, he was also appointed. He didn't take anything on himself. He didn't just decide, I know God, so I'm going to go off and visit various places and preach the gospel. He didn't actually do that. He waited until the Holy Spirit prompted him and said, right, I want you to go now. And he didn't just say that to Paul. He said that to the whole church so that the whole church could affirm and pray for and send out with their blessing this particular mission. And so, in a similar way, Jesus does the same in Luke chapter 10. I guess probably the disciples, had he not sent them, would never have gone, because at this point they're kind of still wondering, well, what is going on? Who is this man? We get that sense, don't we, as we read the Gospels, and they're constantly questioning and seeking as to who God is, who Jesus is. But Jesus says, I'm appointing you and I want you to go out. Where? Where do they go? It says they were appointed to go to every town and place where he was about to go. So it wasn't like they were just sent out and just say, oh, just go off and see, follow your nose and see where you end up. It was quite a targeted mission at the same time into the surrounding areas where Jesus was going to go next. I wonder about that, because it sounds like he's preparing the places for his visit. That's how we'd see it, wouldn't it? If it was us and we were going to go somewhere, we'd do some preparation. But then I thought about it and thought, Jesus never, in the course of his ministry, ever needed to prepare anything for anywhere, because he would just go, turn up at the place he would go, and then, wow, things happened. People responded. Healings took place without any kind of preparation at all, because he was the Son of God. So I wonder whether the preparation was for him or whether it was really for them. Whether it actually establishes some kind of pattern for all of us. Not that God needs preparation, but that we need to be prepared somehow or other for what he's going to do next. Whether that's in a physical place, whether that's in our hearts, whether regardless of what it is, he is teaching the people. He's not relying on the people to prepare the way for him. He wants us to prepare the way for him in our own hearts. And that pattern, I guess, again, has been established right through Scripture. Then there's a key word, beginning of verse 3. One little word, go. In my translation, I'm not quite, I think you read the same from the NIV, Robert. Go, exclamation mark. You don't, it's so easy to miss that tiny little word, isn't it, in the whole of Scripture. But there it is, and that is Jesus telling people, just go. Presumably, in the original language, it's an imperative, as it is in the English. In other words, you've got no choice about this. I am the Lord, and I'm just telling you, go. We kind of like to ease back on that a bit, don't we? We all do. We like to ease back on that and just say, I'll go. I need to be absolutely sure. And all these different things. And then we begin to make up some excuses why we shouldn't go. How often, how easily we read these words and this little word go and then reinterpret it somehow. I'll go next year, whatever go means. I'll go when circumstances have changed. I'll go when COVID's disappeared. Whatever it is, I'll go, but I'll go later. But Jesus didn't say that. He just said go. And I want you to notice, too, the method that he used, which is the next part, which if a missionary organization came up with now, they'd just be sacked, as quite so often, in fact. Jesus' instructions, reactions are very different from the ones that are accepted today. He says, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. It doesn't sound like a great idea, does it? It doesn't sound like this is exactly the right moment. We'll go out, we'll just be lambs amongst all these ravening wolves. It just doesn't sound like a good thing to do. But that's what Jesus said. I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. And that's why he can say go. I'll come to that in a second. Then he says, do not take a purse or bag or sandals. In other words, don't take any money with you. Don't take any extra clothes with you. And don't even take any shoes with you. I mean, that sounds a bit bonkers, right? It's not the way that I would prepare myself if I was going on a mission of however long it would. I would make sure that my little bag was packed and everything was sorted out and I got my wallet and my phone and my keys and everything. It would all be there. But Jesus said, don't do that, just go. And then he goes on to say, and I won't go into any great detail about the following passage. You can read it again afterwards. But he basically says, just eat whatever people give you. Go to the house. That where you start, and if your peace remains there, then fine. If not, move on. He basically said you have to rely on other people to look after you, to serve you, to house you, to clothe you, to feed you. Rely on other people. And yes, this society is a different one to today's because in those days, there was and presumably still in the Middle East, there's a much higher regard placed on hospitality than there is now, certainly in these days, and I believe still is. But nevertheless, it was still a lamb amongst wolves situation. And the point really is that, yes, we have to rely on other people, but the point really is that we have to rely on God. Do things that, from a human point of view, sound crackers. But do it because God has sent you and God will look after you. Then I want you to notice the message. This is verse 9. Heal those there who are ill and tell them the kingdom of God has come near you. That was the message. You didn't have to sit and listen to a preacher for however long the preacher decides to go on for, the message was simply, the kingdom of God has come near. And it was demonstrated not just by words, but by actions, because as Jesus' ministry had taken place and astounded people, not just in his words, but also in the fact that he'd healed the sick, that he'd cast out demons. All those things had caused, raised the dead even, had caused this spiritual explosion in the lives of people that just made them sit there and think, wow, what is going on? Where is God doing? And who is this man? And all sorts of other questions that presumably they just had no answer except to sit there with their mouths open, because God had invaded their lives in a very different way. And Jesus says to the 72, just go and do that. Incredible when you think about it. The kingdom of God has come near to you, was the message. Simple. Everybody could understand that. Then there's some stuff afterwards about those that reject the message. In many ways, I'm not going to go through that, but it takes the pressure off the preacher. Because as long as the preacher does what Jesus told him to do, it's then up to everybody else, the listeners, as to how they respond. And later as well, we get to in verse 16, whoever listens to you, listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. And whoever rejects me, rejects him who sent me. I mean, that's a really, really serious verse. But it does take the pressure off the preacher, the 72 in this particular case. They could go and they could just do what God had told them to do. And they didn't have to worry about results. They didn't have to keep a spreadsheet of how many people were in on this Sunday. They just went and did. That's a ministry of risk. It's being prepared to do things. It's being prepared to sit and wait and listen to God. And then when you've heard from God, it's a ministry of being prepared to just do what God has called you to do. Nothing more, but nothing less. It's a ministry of just being reliant on him and nothing else. We're so easily, aren't we, these days, hemmed in by the society that we live in, which wants to push risk as far away from us as possible, so that everything is planned, everything's sort of nice and cozy. You know, we want to stay as comfortable as possible. Bad things we want to push away. We want to ensure ourselves against anything and everything that might happen, which is fine. But it means that gradually in our hearts, in our minds, we're less and less willing to take any kind of risk. And yet God appears to be a God of risk. And when I say risk, what I'm really saying is God wants us to exercise faith. Because that's really what faith is about. It's about taking a step out where the only assurance that we have is that God is with us and has told us to step out. Peter in the boat is the obvious one, isn't it, that we always go to. And yet, here's the same thing once again. So that's really one of the challenges that I have for you today. First of all, are we prepared to listen to God, to hear what it is that he's saying, whether that's to us as a church, to us as individuals or groups within the church, whatever it may be? Is that something that we do? And then if we hear from God, and we just have to wait sometimes until God gives us something that we can hang on to, because faith is not just stepping out just because, well, I think it's a good idea. That's not faith. But quite often that's just presumption. But faith is grasping hold of the word of God, however that comes, and is always anchored in this Bible. Can I just say a couple of words to close about the response, the second half of the chapter? And I'm going to anchor this with verse 21, which I love. At this time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit. I don't think that phrase occurs anywhere else in the Gospels. Usually, unfortunately, we quite often see a huge contrast to that in Jesus. He's usually really frustrated that the disciples haven't got hold of what he said, or he's correcting something that they've assumed. In other words, you know, who's the greatest? Well, that's not the way it is. The greatest is the one who serves. You get that sense of constantly correcting and teaching. Or you know, Pharisees bombarding him with questions, and he having, in one way or another, to come up with these amazingly insightful answers constantly, which I'm always really, really envious about. But nevertheless, he does that. And that seems to be so much of his ministry, but yet here in this one place, here we have Jesus full of joy through the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying that's the only time he was full of joy. I'm sure it wasn't. I'm sure they must have had lots of good times that we don't read about, and one or two that we do. But this is one place where we read explicitly that he was full of joy through the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, for this is what you were pleased to do. It seems to me that the ministry and mission, it's difficult to say those two words at the same time, of Jesus, the reason why he was sent was being outworked there. He'd taken 72 ordinary folk, sent them out, and they'd come back and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. In other words, something had happened and it had gone the way that Jesus wanted it to go. And he got, it may just be a tiny, tiny picture, but it was a picture of what the church is about. It was a picture of the fact that Jesus came to destroy the works of the evil one, right? And here, that's actually being outworked in the lives of ordinary people in ordinary situations. And they come back, and Jesus says, wow, the mission in a tiny way had been accomplished. In a tiny, tiny way, a pattern had been established for us to follow. What are the ingredients of that that we can take away? One, simple faith. Waiting on God. Hearing from God. Stepping out. Which is two, daring obedience. And three, I guess, divine appointment, which we've already thought about. Divine commission. Not in just general terms, but in really specific terms, in specific ways, in specific places. This seems to be the pattern that certainly this passage speaks into our hearts and our lives. So do we have the courage? Do we have the courage to set aside everything that's not of God? Do we have the courage to join together, to come with honesty before God and say, God, I don't know what's happening. I don't know where we should be going, what we should be doing. I'm assuming, of course, that God hasn't spoken to you. And if he has, and I notice, and Edward's talked to me about your building project, which is amazing. But this is the word that God's given me, so this is what I'm giving to you. just coming with honesty and saying, speak to us, show us, empower us, send us, maybe in a very specific way, but send us and give us the courage to step out and to obey that tiny little word that says go.